Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says these words. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land you are about to cross into and occupy, so that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life, and keep all his decrees and his commandments that I am commanding you, so that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is God's word for us this morning. Our second scripture lesson today comes from Mark chapter 8. Listen for God's word. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word for us this morning. Long before the Cleveland Cavaliers and the Golden State Warriors, long before amazing dunks, long before mascots, advertisements, endorsements, long before half-court shots to win a new car, back in the 1950s, a long time ago, during the era of the Fort Wayne Pistons and the Minneapolis Lakers, basketball was boring. The Fort Wayne Pistons beat the Minneapolis Lakers 1 year, 19-18. That was back when the Lakers were called the Lakers because they were actually near lakes. The reason the Pistons beat the Lakers was pretty straightforward. No shot clock. Teams didn't have a reason to drive up the score. They weren't under any time pressure. They would get a lead and then put the ball in what one person called the icebox. They would put their lead on ice with dribbling and passing to freeze their lead. The goal was to keep the ball from the other team and run out the game clock, not run up the score. From the winning team's perspective, it was almost a guaranteed win. From the fans' perspective, what's the point of watching? And if your primary revenue is from fans, at least back then, that's not a question you want fans asking. So Danny Biasone, the owner of the Syracuse Nationals, started experimenting with a shot clock. "I looked at the box scores from the games I enjoyed," he said, "games where they didn't stall, and I noticed each team took about 60 shots. That meant 120 shots per game. So I took 48 minutes, 2,880 seconds, and divided that by 120 shots. The result is 24 seconds per shot. 24 seconds to shoot or turn the ball over to the other team. That's how we got the modern day shot clock. And it has revolutionized the game. In the last season, before the clock came into being, teams averaged 79 points per game. In the first season with the clock, teams averaged 93 points per game. And it was up to 107 points per game per team by its fourth year. Teams clearly had a reason to shoot. And shortly thereafter, average attendance increased by 40% as people came to enjoy the fast-paced game with its long shots and tough post plays and amazing acrobatic dunks and so much more. All because the teams had a defined time to run their play and score. Basketball is very different today because of the legacy of that shot clock. Our scripture passages today also have time working against the speakers in them. They invite us to reflect on what has revolutionized our lives and what makes our lives worth living in the time that we have on earth. In our passage from Deuteronomy, God has delivered the children of Israel from slavery and sustained them for 40 years through their wanderings in the wilderness. Now they were about to enter the promised land. Moses wanted them to have the key to a long and meaningful life. He wasn't going into the land with them. He was about to go up on a mountain and survey the land from up there and then die on that mountain. These words in Deuteronomy are his legacy to his people. He wanted them to hear the words so much that he actually told them twice to listen so that they could hear this. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words weren't just for those listening to Moses that day, however. Moses told them to tell their children to keep talking about it. Talk about it at home. Talk about it on your travels together. Recite these words before you go to sleep and when you wake up in the morning. Bind them on your hand. Wear them on your forehead. Fix them on the door frame of your house. God has done something great in your lives. Pass on love and devotion to our God, and life will go well for every generation. That was Moses' last will and testament to his people before he died. Shape every generation with those words and with actions from those words. Jesus also leaves a legacy of words and actions in our scripture passage today because he knew the end of his life was near as well. He was going to suffer, be rejected, killed, and on the third day rise again. Peter was so bothered by what Jesus said that he pulled Jesus aside like a parent who is going to teach a child a lesson. Or like a caretaker who's going to care for an invalid. Let me tell you how it really is, Jesus. Let me assist you since you don't know what you're talking about, was the gist of Peter's words. But Jesus did know what he was talking about. He knew the ways of God, and he told the disciples and anyone who wanted to follow him what it would really mean to live life for as long as we have this life to live. Disciples deny themselves. They take up their cross and they follow Jesus. The call isn't simply to deny something that I want, and it certainly doesn't mean that we reject ourselves when we deny ourselves. Jesus isn't telling us to practice self-hatred. Jesus tells his disciples to put following the way of someone greater than themselves above following their own priorities, agendas, and desires. Jesus calls them to follow someone who has already denied himself, will be taking up a cross, and will follow God's plan through suffering and death into new life. To follow Jesus is to take that path as well. Because Jesus knows the paradox of our faith. When we try to save our lives, we lose them. When we lose our lives for the sake of following Jesus, we save them and we understand who we are. As one author puts it, I learn who I am by discovering who Jesus is. The way of self-fulfillment is the way of self-denial. That's why Jesus asked two powerful questions about who we are and what defines our lives. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their life? Or what can someone give in exchange for their life? Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will offer some similar words when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, we Christians, we do something really strange. We define ourselves not by our will, but by God's will. We sing for God. We feed people for God. We teach God's ways. We model for our children what it means to let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works and know God in their lives. We give our lives to display the goodness of God's grace, love, mercy, hope, and justice. And we do it all by becoming losers. We lose our lives and our desires and our ego so that we can know God's desires and truly live the life we were created to live. Because Jesus goes on to say after our passage today, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power. That's you. And me, we've seen the power of God. By losing our lives to follow Jesus, we see the power of God's kingdom working in us, through us, and making a difference in this world. We see the power of God's kingdom in the grace that gives us second chances. We see it in the eyes of the lonely who are so glad when we visit. We see it in the addicted who walk out of meetings strengthened. We see it in hungry people who have another meal. We see it in the ones who understand God's covenant with them. We see it in each baptism that we gather to celebrate. We see it when the left out are included, the broken find healing. When songs lift us up and sermons call us to faithfulness, we see it when greed is replaced by generosity. God's power is happening all the time in our lives. So on this Legacy Sunday, what's that like? What's it like to walk the path of Jesus? To deny yourself, pick up a cross, and follow him all the way to this day? What's it like to live it? What's it like to lose your life so you can gain it? What's it like to build a ministry in which God works through us and to say that real life is giving yourself to God's mission in the world and passing on faith to others, children and adults, and inviting them to join God's mission? Why is this so important? And why should we care and go to all that trouble? I attended a presentation recently on how church buildings are being repurposed after churches die. I got a reality check while I was there. Our church is not normal. And here's what I mean by that. 55,000 churches in the United States will close between 2000 and 2020. 85% of congregations in the United States have either plateaued or are in decline. 30% of the 10,000 Presbyterian churches in the United States have 50 members or less. The landscape of church in the United States is changing as people get real about their faith that they have or the faith that they don't have. And they are either renewing their commitment to its mission or they're finally admitting that they are only Christians in name. The Christian witness is shrinking. And it's also getting more real and exciting. But here's what I know. I didn't come here to pastor a dying church. I don't want you to be a member of a dying church or to be a person with a dying faith. I don't want our children to have a dying faith either. I want our church to be as vibrant and as alive as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want it to be a beacon of hope that passes on to each generation what Moses and Jesus told their people. Faith, church, ministry, service are more than just nice things to do. They give us life. They are worth giving ourselves to. And we want others to know that life as well. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, today would normally be called Will's Emphasis Sunday. Can you get any more boring than that? I recently heard, as Tim shared, that 50% of Americans do not have a will. I also heard a study recently that said that it was a study on death in the United States, and it concluded that 100% of Americans are going to die someday. That means that 50% haven't dealt with the reality that we are all going to die one day. And as one pastor put it, most churches, I am sad to announce, never even mention a word about the necessity of preparing for the last minute of life. I'm absolutely convinced, the pastor said, that nothing, absolutely nothing, clarifies a person's values more clearly than in what we decide will be our last will and testament. The final determination of what we do with what God has granted us to accumulate during our lifetime. It's voluntary, it's not mandatory, but it's incredibly important that we decide what to do with what we have accumulated. And I couldn't agree more. If you are in the 50% of Americans who don't have a will, let me invite you to write one. I can assure you, after Tammy and I wrote our will, that it will not hasten your death to write one. But it will clarify your values. And if you already have one, or you're going to write one, let me invite you to leave a legacy for our church. Pass on the faith that brings us life, even after you are gone, so that the next generation will know the love, the welcome, the outreach, the grace, the justice, the creativity that has brought us life to be a church here. We have a faith that leads us to sing wonderful songs, to teach, to preach, to reach out, and tell a wonderful story. The shot clock in basketball, it brought a sharp focus, brought into sharp focus that you only have a few seconds to run a play and take a shot. And life really is no different. We too only have a short time on this planet to live life to its fullest. But our legacy can live on to tell others who has come, who is so important to us and who has come to us and given us life so that the others will know that Jesus didn't just suffer. He wasn't simply rejected. His life didn't end in a tomb. He was raised that we might have new life. And that is a legacy to receive and to pass on. Amen.